Last week we stopped in 1 Corinthians 1:17, and I read verse 18 because they're connected. And so I'm going to do just the opposite. I'm going to read verse 17, even though we're starting at verse 18, because it's important to follow his train of thought. Paul is writing to this group of Christians living in the wickedest city on the face of the earth. And they come from varying backgrounds. A good portion of them are Jewish, with the whole Judeo ethic about morality and all of that stuff. And the rest of them were pagans, wild pagans. The predominant religion in Corinth employed, I read, almost 10,000 prostitutes that came out every evening, and that's how the church raised its money, in that pagan religion. So you've got the polar extreme opposite of people who hear the message about Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross, and they become believers in Jesus, and now God dumps them together in a church, and they truly were born again. They had many good things going for them, but they were riddled with problems that Paul wrote this letter to correct some pretty serious problems. All of the problems, I think, stem from one thing, and that was pride and self-centeredness. That'll wreck any church. That'll wreck any family. And so Paul wrote this letter to correct a bunch of problems. In the process, we get some wonderful things embedded in this corrective letter. We get the best description of agape love in the whole Bible, except for Jesus himself. We get this passage of scripture, which is so powerful. And the best thing about 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. Because he had some really nasty stuff to deal with. He was pretty harsh. It's the harshest of all of Paul's letters. But the cool thing was, because they really were people who did have the Holy Spirit in them, the Holy Spirit just didn't have them to begin with, they responded to the correction and they repented. And 2 Corinthians is fabulous because it tells you how they grew through this thing. So I'm glad there were problems, or we wouldn't know what God thinks about these things. So it's a good letter. We stopped last week at verse 17, where Paul says that God sent him to preach the gospel. But God sent him to preach the gospel not with clever human wisdom and eloquence, not the kind of speech that would impress people. And last week, if you can remember, we talked about the fact that he tried that in Athens. He tried to be impressive. He tried to be culturally relevant, and they thought he was an idiot. And so when he went to Corinth, which was the wickedest city in the world, he said, you know what? I am not going to talk about anything except Jesus and what he did on the cross. That's it. I'm not going to try to be impressive. I'm not going to try to be eloquent. And the amazing thing is, a lot of people became believers. But between verse 17 and verse 18, where we're starting tonight, starts out with the word because, or for, and for means because. So whenever you see a because, you're about to hear the reason why God did something, or the reason why God told Paul to do something a certain way. And I think it's important. So in verse 17, he said, I was told, I wasn't really sent to baptize primarily. I was sent to preach the good news about Jesus, and not with clever wording and eloquence, not to be impressive, lest the cross of Christ, the message of the cross of Christ, be emptied of its power. That's the last thing we looked at last week. And now I'm going to read from here to the end of chapter 1. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those verbs are really important. They're both verbs of process. In the process of perishing, or in the process of being saved. And then he quotes from Isaiah 29:14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. That's God speaking. Later, I'm going to read you verse 13 of that same chapter because it helps verse 14 make, I think, make some more sense. So Paul says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Better translation would be, has not God shown to be foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe, who trust in, cling to, and rely upon him. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but instead, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Underline that phrase. It is the ultimate oxymoron to these cultures that he just mentioned. Mixed reviews, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles or pagans. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I love verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And obviously, God has no weakness and he has no foolishness. That's for comparison purposes. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God deliberately chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are nothing to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Verse 30 ought to be underlined in every Christian's Bible. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. God's doing, start to finish. It's not because of you and I and who we are. It's because of him. That's good news. That you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. So this is talking about all the things we get in Jesus. He is God's power in our lives. He's God's wisdom in our lives. He's our righteousness, our holiness, just like we sang, and our redemption. Verse 31, therefore, and he quotes Jeremiah chapter 9, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's laying a foundation for a point that he's going to make throughout the letter, and that is that pride and self-centeredness will destroy the work that God wants to do. And so he starts out by talking about where we came from, keeping in the front of our mind that God didn't look down and see us and just say, I have to have that one on my side because they are so wonderful. That is not the way God made his choice. And the reason why some verses in this passage set me free in my life, because I was raised in a performance-based type of a church where you were always made to feel like you weren't spiritual enough, you didn't have enough faith, you weren't good enough. If you had struggles in your life, then it was because you were a lousy Christian. And this whole idea of the victorious Christian life was completely, of course, we didn't study the Bible in that church. Because if we'd studied the Bible, it shoots down just about all of those doctrines. What pastors did is they just preached sermons. They basically yelled at us for not being better people. Nobody grows by being yelled at that way. And when I first saw some of the things in this passage, I just wept. And I realized, and of course, it made me mad. And I wanted to go punch a couple of people. And I thought, look, you were my pastor. Why didn't you ever tell me this? Why did you allow me to believe for so much of my life, 20 years of my life, that God was ticked off that I was weak? That God was embarrassed to have me on his team. Somehow I snuck in. He chose a whole block of people, and then lo and behold, down the line, he said, I didn't know that guy was in here, or I never would have picked this block. And I had this constant view that God resented being merciful and gracious. And nothing could be farther from the truth, and the Bible has so much to say about it. But some of the verses in this particular passage, they just set me free. And something that Paul said in, and it's later in my notes, so I'll say it twice tonight. Paul said, it's a well-known fact that when it comes to sinners, I'm the chief. I was the worst sinner that ever lived. And then he says this astonishing thing, and he says, and for that reason, I was chosen. I was chosen so God could demonstrate his grace, which means undeserved, unmerited favor, God giving to us something we can never pay him back for, we do not deserve. And Paul said, you know, that's why I'm saved. Because God looked down and says, there's the worst guy. Let's save him. Let's rescue him. So when I realized that God deliberately, there's a very fat verb in this passage. In verse 27, God deliberately chose what the world considers to be foolish, weak, lowly, people who are nothing in the world's eyes, and God deliberately chose us. And the overarching message of this passage, it's the title of our study, is that God's wisdom and human wisdom do not connect. God in Isaiah 55, God said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so far above human wisdom is my wisdom and my thoughts. And this is a classic demonstration of it. And why did he need to say this? Well, I'm glad that he said it, because I have it in my Bible now, and I can read it when I'm getting beat up by the devil, when the enemies tell me what a loser I am. I can look at it and say, yeah, but that's why God picked me. He picked me because I had no hope. I wasn't good enough to make it. So he said, okay, I'll save you. I'll give you grace. You qualify. And he doesn't resent that. He's not put off by that. It was his idea. So I'll say that a lot tonight, I promise you. But it was transforming for me. Now, if you didn't have that kind of background, if you've never struggled with the feeling like you're the world's biggest loser, no matter how hard you try, you won't be able to relate to the good news of this. But I know most of you, and I know some of the people that are going to be listening to this recorded and online, and I know I'm talking to you, and you have the same experience that I have. And these are fabulous words that set us free. So verse 17 and 18, he just connects with each other by saying, the reason that God told me to keep it simple, keep it boiled down to the message of the cross, is because to the people who are in the process of perishing, they think that the message is foolish anyway. So it doesn't help. It's pointless to try to cater to them. They're on their way to perishing. And the people that are on their way to being saved are going to recognize in that pure, simple message of the cross, they're going to see the power of God in their lives. Most people's idea, and I hate to say it, but even people who say they're Christian, most people's idea about being a good Christian, it's all on their shoulders. You have to be good enough, and if you don't have enough strength to live the Christian life, suck it up, buddy, and just be stronger. And that is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is God is our strength. He's the one that gives us the power to live this life. Earlier in the greeting of this letter, he said, God will keep you strong to the end. because he's faithful. What great news. So he quotes Isaiah 29:14. I'm going to read. Oh, by the way, I got ahead of myself just like I did last night up in Rockland. He's going to use the phrase message of the cross three or four times. And I thought, well, what is the message of the cross? You want a challenging, this is actually a good exercise. Just sit down and try to, in a nutshell, say, what is the message of the cross? Why was the cross necessary? Why does this message offend some people? And why do some people think you're an idiot for believing it? And why do other people hear this message and it changes their whole life? I've seen smart people, good people, as far as good as you can be without the Lord in your life, laugh at this message of the cross. I've seen hardcore heroin addicts and biker dudes hear this message and weep and give their lives to Jesus. So you don't have to embellish the message of the cross. The truth of it will strike any hungry heart, and God knows the hungry hearts. And you know what? They're found in some very strange places. The sad thing about Isaiah 29:13, the verse right before the one he quotes, is that a lot of church people don't have hungry hearts. They don't have hearts that are even seeking God. They're just playing their game. And that breaks God's heart. I think Isaiah 29:13 is one of the saddest scriptures in the Bible. I always have pictured God with tears in his eyes. It's a lament. But it's tied very closely to what Paul says here about why God arranged something in such a way that humans couldn't claim that they got. I was going to read what I wrote about the message of the cross. Thank you, Lord. Twice I've skipped over it. Okay, here's my encapsulation of the message of the cross. Then we'll read Isaiah 29:13 and 14. You might want to do this sometime. Just sit down and write out in a paragraph what the message of the cross is. Here's what I wrote. All humans are sinners, and everyone comes short of God's perfection. And no human effort or human righteousness can ever make us good enough to be right with God and therefore enjoy his fellowship forever. But God loves humans, and God desires that. So he solved the problem of our sin and his perfection by sending Jesus to live a perfect human life in every way, and then sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place, taking our sin upon himself, suffering God's rejection and punishment that our sins deserve. And God exchanged our sin for the righteousness of his own Son, for all of those that are willing to turn from their sin and self-rule and simply trust in him. That's the message of the cross. The message of the cross is you can't be good enough. Nobody can be good enough. But God loves you, and he wants you to be with him. So Jesus volunteered, I'll do it, Father. I will take all of the sins of every drug dealer, every child molester, every murderer, every nasty human that's ever lived. I will take all of their sins on myself, and I will trade them for their sins my perfect righteousness if they simply will turn away from their sin and self-rule and trust in me. That's the message of the cross. And for somebody like me, you hear that and you think, that's the best news I've ever heard in my whole life. In fact, it's such good news, it's hard to believe. No human would have thought of that. But as we're going to see in this study, God doesn't think like humans think. And he chooses ways of doing things that no human could ever do and would ever do. So that's the message of the cross. And the whole thing about the verb tenses in verse 18 is that there's two groups of humans. Every human being is headed in one or the other of these two directions. Either they are perishing, it's a It's a present participle verb tense. For some of you listening online, you're going to check me out. It's a continuous action process verb. It means they are in the process of perishing by the choices that they're making concerning God. And the other direction is the people who are being saved. We're on the crossed over, went through the door into the kingdom side, but there are some people who aren't at that door yet, but they're on their way. Their hearts are being tugged. Every human is going one of those two directions, and both sides see the cross in a completely different way. The people, that the whole message of the cross idea offends some people because they don't want to admit they're sinners. I've had church people, very nice, upstanding church people, look like they were going to punch me for suggesting that they were sinners. And I would say, well, excuse me, do you have a Bible? Because I'm just quoting what the Bible says. I mean, this is not my personal opinion that you have to worry about. God says you're a sinner. And he says, I'm a sinner. So what are we going to do about it? And I've seen, like I said, I've seen hard people that I was scared of, who just melted. We used to have a guy in our church who, when he was in his BC days, his before Christ days, he was a brawler. He was a guy that you wouldn't want to meet in an alley on a dark night, and he'd freely tell everybody. But a pastor came to his house and just told him the simple message of the cross that I just paraphrased for you, and it just melted his heart, and he gave his life to Jesus. And that was 45 years ago, and he's still walking with Jesus. So go figure. You're going to get mixed reviews about the message, even Jesus did. But the people who are in the process of being saved often will surprise you. And the people who are on the road to perishing, that will surprise you too. And Paul deals with both of them, and he gives us some reasons in this passage. Okay, now we're at Isaiah 29. We're actually at verse 19, where he quotes Isaiah 29:14. I'm going to read Isaiah 29:13 and 14. This is the Lord speaking. This is, like I said, the saddest. I'm having trouble getting my brain going tonight. Thank you for your patience. In my Bible, when I first read this, I realized that it was me he was talking about. I was a good little church boy, but I didn't really have a relationship with God. I had a relationship to the church, which isn't good enough. And I remember reading Isaiah 29:13, and this is God speaking. God says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught by other people. Therefore," verse 14, "once more I am going to astound these people with wonder upon wonder. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate." Embedded in those two verses is the reason why God has chosen in his wisdom to take the steering wheel out of human hands when it comes to spiritual matters. God opposes human effort in spiritual matters. We only come to God one way, and that is in humility. And we come saying, "I need you. I cannot do this by myself." And God doesn't have a problem with that. Some people are afraid to admit that because it seems like weakness, but God doesn't mind that we come to him weak. We're going to see tonight, he picks people like that. He knows we need him. The reason that God opposes human effort here in Isaiah 29:14 is that human hearts really aren't into seeking him. All human-made religion is superficial and created basically by humans. We come to God on God's terms, not on our terms. And they're easy terms in one respect. If we're willing to relinquish self-rule, he'll welcome anybody. He doesn't care how bad we've been. He's got that covered at the cross. So in light of God's statement that he just quoted in Isaiah 29:14, verse 20 says, now, where is the wise person? In light of that, where's the teacher of the law, you know, Mr. Know-it-all? Where's the philosopher? All of these things were part of the culture of Corinth, which is why it was such a wicked city. They prided themselves on being smart, on being intelligent, on being eloquent, and it was the wickedest city on the face of the earth. Reminds me of a few places I know in this world today. Urbane, sophisticated, we're better than you, and yet absolutely enslaved by the most base wickedness that human beings have faced in all of human history. So they're not better. They're still slaves. They need Jesus. Verse 20, the end of verse 20, he says, has not God made foolish, or shown to be foolish is better, the wisdom of the world? I already quoted Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. It is significant, I think. It's not a straight across the board rule, but it's significant that often the most educated people have the least interest in God. I've often wondered about that. And yet, that's not a rule that you can say all educated people don't want to think about God, because some of the most brilliant human beings that have ever lived on this planet had a deep faith in God, including Sir Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein. But it is interesting that when people are pursuing human intelligence, they often aren't headed in a Godward direction at all. And the whole plan that God demonstrated at the cross is just something that no human would have come up with. And even if we had come up with it, it was not something that we could do. Nobody could live the perfect life and then change his perfect righteousness for the sinfulness of everybody in the whole world, because no one's been able to live that life except Jesus. He was the perfect person to trade us for our sin. And that's how he could have the nerve to say, I'm the way. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. That also offends people. I love verse 21. It may sound a little convoluted. The more that I say it and put the phrasing in the correct way, the more perfect sense it makes. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness, quotes around foolishness, the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Pistuo is the Greek word, to trust in, to cling to rely completely upon God. That's something I was not taught growing up. The Bible's filled with scriptures that would have rescued me, and I had a Bible, I just didn't read it. I just listened to the sermons. But I did not realize that the secret to victory, I was taught this twisted kind of a thing, that the secret to victory was being a victorious person, just being a better person, having spiritual muscles, and you didn't have problems like lesser Christians had. And I did not understand what Julia said earlier, that that victory comes through my utter and complete dependence upon him day by day by day by day. He doesn't mind that. He created that idea. And that was such good news. Verse 21 is simply saying that God intends that humans come to him one way, and that's in humility. Bankrupt of any, we have no resume to hand him. In Ephesians, Paul just says it in the most brilliant way. Paul says, we are dead men. And when we were dead in Christ, God made us alive. So what kind of a resume does a dead man have? You know, here are the 5 degrees that I have, and you know, I've spent 10 years in a very prestigious law firm, and blah blah blah. And God says, yeah, but you're dead. Oh yeah, but I'm a really good dead person, and I'm respected by everybody else, you know, in the graveyard. And but how can we make ourselves alive? We can't. We need help. That's what God has given us. So God designed a way. I love that in verse 21 it says God was pleased to do it this way. God likes doing stuff differently from the human way of doing it. And that's good. That's good news to me. God was pleased through what others call foolishness. When the message of the cross was preached, God was pleased to save people who simply believed it. I remember, I'm going to tell you some stories tonight. I think I can do this. Verse 22. I think in verse 22, Paul is talking about the typical negative response in Corinth at large. As a whole, the people who rejected the message, I think he's nailing down the two categories they mostly fall under. And then he talks about their response to the message of the cross is a stumbling block. And that's a very strong word in Greek. It literally means they're scandalized by it, or they just look at it as idiocy. It's foolish. So verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but instead, in other words, I'm not even attempting to meet them on their terms. Instead, we preach Christ crucified. And he said, that's a stumbling block to Jewish people and it's foolishness to pagans. It seemed foolish to me to try to print such a small thing out, but I have a little diagram. Maybe you can just write it down. Write down in one column the word Christ, and under that, the word crucified, and under that, the word Christ crucified. So three things in that column. The word Christ is simply our English translation of the Greek translation of the word Messiah. Messiah was the ultimate human strength and dignity to the Jewish mind. So next to Christ, write the ultimate strength and dignity. Here's the problem. Crucifixion was the ultimate indignity and weakness and defeat. So next to crucified, write the ultimate weakness and defeat and indignity. Christ, the ultimate strength and dignity. Crucifixion, the ultimate weakness and defeat and indignity. So when you see Christ crucified, those two things connected, that is the ultimate oxymoron, the ultimate contradictory term. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? It was actually even a stumbling block to Jesus' own disciples. He told them 8 times that he was going to be crucified. And remember, one time Peter took him aside and said, now, Lord, you got to stop talking like that. You got to believe in yourself. You know, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus snapped at him. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have spiritual things in your brain right now, Peter. You're talking from your pure flesh. So why is Christ crucified? Why is somebody dying for our sins a stumbling block to Jews? Well, their whole religious system is that you can earn it. You can earn your salvation. Why do you need a Savior if you can earn it? This is the trap of legalism, as we've studied in 3 or 4 books in the Bible right now. When people think that they can be good enough and that they can earn it if they just keep enough rules, then Jesus didn't have to die. In fact, he wasted his life and he died for nothing. If I can be good enough. But the fact is, I can't. I need to be rescued. So it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Interesting that Paul, who's writing this letter, was once so scandalized and violently opposed to the message of the cross that he killed Christians. Talk about having a guilty conscience. Every time I look at who God picks, and I realize that Paul had to face people whose relatives he murdered because he was wrong about who Jesus was. What, boy, you talk about having to have a firm grip on forgiveness. I can't imagine anybody that had to have it more than Paul. That's why I love what he says about it, because he had to live with it every single day. He had the enemy in his face. I mean, I'm a sinner, and I don't want you to know all my sins, but I'm a choir boy compared to Paul when it comes to that. What about foolishness to pagans? It's interesting to me, and I have studied this on a number of different fronts, but every major evangelism outreach in the earliest days of Christianity that reached out to pagan cultures, let's say the Celtic cultures, the Vikings, the Saxons in Europe, some of the nomadic tribes in the steppes of Ukraine and China and Russia. Every time the gospel in the early days was taken, the good news of the cross, your God was willing to die for you, it was always rejected for one reason. They thought it was foolish. Why would I want to worship a God who allowed himself to be killed? Because their gods were power and conquerors. Why would I want to worship some weenie God who would allow people to spit on him and beat him up and then hang him on a cross? I don't want to worship a God like that. I'd rather have Thor, who just, you know, bangs his enemies into pulp. And it's odd that the whole message of needing to be rescued, and that the God who created the universe was willing to sacrifice himself for our sin, it just didn't compute with the typical pagan mind. Now, obviously, some people did respond, because Christianity got its first roots outside of the Middle East in Britain among the Celtic people, and then in the Scandinavian country. So, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to pagans. Christ crucified, the ultimate oxymoron to people who think like that. And by the way, the cross is never supposed to be a thing of beauty. The cross was so shameful. To be crucified in Roman culture was so shameful that you didn't talk about it out loud. And that's why when it talks about Jesus' willingness to die for our sins on the cross, it said he despised the shame. He said, I don't care what this looks like. I don't care what people think of me hanging up here. This has to be done. I'm willing to do it for love. And I love him for that. So, stumbling block to Jews, verse 23, foolishness to pagans. Why would I want to worship a God that allowed himself to be beat up and killed? But, love that word, verse 24, to those whom God has called, and then he adds this little parenthetical phrase, both Jews and Greeks. God grabbed some of each group. To those whom God has called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's going to say that one more time later down in verse 30, and then he's going to tell us all some other things that Christ is to us. One of my favorite verses about wisdom is in Colossians 2:3 that says, in Christ are stored up all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, humans have just a weird idea about wisdom. We think wisdom is you just get smarter and smarter and smarter and smarter. In fact, many people's idea of God is just like them, only way smarter. And God is, you know, if you just keep pumping us up and pumping us up, eventually we'll get up there. And God in Isaiah 55 says, it isn't going to work because my ways are just not, I don't think like you think. But here's the amazing thing. We get God's power, the God who created everything, the God who in Colossians it says is holding the subatomic particles and the molecules that make up the universe. He's holding it together by his power. That power and that wisdom we get when we have Jesus because it's all stored up in him. I have a good friend who was talking to, he was talking to a guy that was addicted to some pretty icky stuff. And the guy was whining. And this guy's my brother-in-law and I deeply respect him. And he had been to the lowest of the low before Jesus rescued him. So he had talked with this guy, he had worked with this guy, and I was just happened to be standing, I was actually tearing down the sound equipment from having sung for this group, and this guy was kind of whining, and he was saying, but I just got these hooks in me. And my brother-in-law looked at him, and he had compassion and fire in his eyes, and he put his finger right in the guy's chest, and he says, I'll tell you what you have in you. You got the Son of the Living God in you. Don't forget that. Yeah, you got hooks. We all got hooks. Yeah, there are monsters lurking around the corner, but you have the Son of God living in you. Do you understand the power that is available to you? You don't have to be strong. He's strong. Just learn to rely on him. I got chills when he said that. Because as Mary well knows, I can be a whiner sometimes. Verse 25. I love this. This is sort of a neener, neener, neener kind of a scripture. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God obviously has no foolishness, no weakness. But if he did, it would still outshine the best humans could do. And that's important to remember. Now, Paul takes it and he brings it right down to these people whose biggest problem in church conflict and division was they just thought too highly of themselves. That's where the whole competition thing came from. And he says, okay, he says, think of what you were, verse 26, before you were called. And I wrote in my notes, that's always a good idea to maintain proper perspective. Pastor Chuck used to always say, never get too far away from the cross. I don't care how long you have walked with Jesus, always stay pretty close to the cross. Get a really good look at who died for your sins and why he had to. Lest you start thinking that it's up to you. There's some wonderful comforting scriptures in here that talk about it was God's start to finish. It's not about you. It's about him and what he did. And so the weight's off your shoulders. And I love that. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential or of noble birth. I think I have time to just tell you one short little story. Charles Spurgeon teaching at an outdoor meeting in which a number of nobility in Britain were attending, and he bless his heart, this was his text in his sermon about remember who you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were influential, not many of you were of noble birth. And he said there was one woman that came up to him afterwards and she was weeping. And she took his hand in both of her hands and her eyes are all red. And she said, thank you, thank you, thank you, Pastor. She said, I realized that I was saved by the letter M. And he said, what do you mean? And she said, well, Paul didn't say not any of you were of noble birth. She said, he said, not many. She means that means there's hope for me. I can get in. I love that story. There's a humble heart. There's the kind of heart that God sees. Not many of you were influential of noble birth, but There's that great word, verse 27 again. But, in other words, despite that fact, the Amplified Bible throws the adverb in deliberately. God deliberately chose. If you have room in your margins and you don't have an Amplified Bible, write the word deliberately, because this is a very fat verb in Greek. God deliberately chose the foolish things, the weak things, to shame the wise and the strong things. And that's good news for me, because that lets me in. But here's what the verb means. I looked it up just because I love the Amplified Bible, because it just nails these things. If there's a verb that has two or three English possibilities, it nails the one that is faithful to the Greek, and it really helps me. Here's what this Greek verb means. It means to choose. It means a deliberate and calculated choice of one out of many. It's just exactly the opposite of God saving a whole block of people and then discovering that he had me in there and thinking, oh man, I wish I'd done background checks before I bought this whole group of people. Now he gets in. No, when it says that he chooses deliberately, what the world thinks is foolish and weak and lowly and nothing, it means he calculates it all out and he specifically picks us. Here's why this particular passage set me free. Well, in verse 29, he says the reason he did it that way is so that no one will boast before him of their worthiness. And I'm going to tell you one little story here, but I want to tell you why this impacted me so much the first time I read it. The church that I was raised in, it was all about, you know, you being a mighty overcoming warrior for God. And if you were a real Christian, you didn't have struggles and you didn't have battles. And so if you, basically in that church, people were liars. Because everybody has struggles. But you could, it was like bleeding in a shark tank if you admitted that you had struggles, then everybody would turn on you. And I'm so glad I escaped. But what this tells me is that when God deliver, and I looked the word up, when it tells me that God deliberately chose people that the world considered foolish and weak, and then I ask myself, why did he do it that way? And the answer is just fabulous, because he wanted to, which means he doesn't resent it that I'm foolish and that I'm weak and that I'm lowly and that the world may despise me. He doesn't resent that I need his grace. That's why he chose me. Paul said it this way, and I quoted it earlier. Paul said, you know, I'm talking about sinners. I'm the chief. I'm the head guy. I am the worst sinner there ever was, and that's the reason why God saved me. And that is so backwards from what some people think. It's backwards from what a lot of church people think, that somehow you just get good, better and better and better and better, and then God just can't resist, and he's just got to save you, and that's just not the message of the cross. If there were people like that, they wouldn't need a cross. They wouldn't need a savior. I'll just tell you one little story. I was out of ministry for about 5 years at one time just because of massive failure in my life. And I had enough notoriety with people that all it meant was that there were thousands of people that knew I was a failure. And I just wanted to live on my island and hide out and not talk to anybody. But I was invited to go to Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference down at Lake Tahoe. And they asked me to lead worship for some of the sessions. There's, I'm going to say, counting pastors' wives, there might have been 800 people there. And I was supposed to lead worship at 7:30 in the morning before Pastor Chuck spoke to all of these people. And Pastor Chuck was flying in that morning. So I went through horrible things, tossing and turning. I didn't even sleep that night. And I thought, I cannot get up in front of 800 people who know what a loser I am and what a failure I am. How in the world? And the Lord just said, look, you're worshiping. So close your eyes if you have to. But you know how to worship. You know you're grateful. Aren't you grateful for my grace? Yes, Lord, I am. Okay, then just do that in front of people. They'll join you. So I psyched myself up. I sat right in the front row so I wouldn't have to look at anybody looking at me. And 10 minutes before the session was to start, the guy who was the head of the whole conference came up to me and he says, Bob, I got some really bad news. Pastor Chuck's plane got snowed out of Lake Tahoe, South Lake Tahoe Airport, and he's not going to be able to be here until noon. So I would like for you to teach this first session since you're going to be up there leading worship. And I just thought, I can't do this. First of all, here's 800 people who got up early so they could hear Pastor Chuck. And now they're going to look up there and I'm going to have to tell them, sorry, the loser is going to be teaching the Bible study today. And I just was so ashamed. I wasn't even thinking this is a great opportunity. I was just so ashamed. And God said something to me. I pass it on to you. It changed my life. He said, Bob, never be ashamed to need grace when I'm not ashamed to give it to you. He said, yeah, you need grace. All of them do too. But don't be ashamed to need it because I'm not ashamed to give it to you. Changed my life. And I'll tell you, he's had to repeat that to me hundreds of times. Because I wish I was a person who didn't need grace. But that's why he picked me. That's why he picked you. Yeah, get upset because people think you're a loser or you're weak. Jesus looks at that on your resume and looks at that's a favorable thing because he knows that you need him. Isn't this wonderful? I love this. And then verse 30 sort of sums it up and says, it is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. Well, duh. I mean, that, you know, it's, wouldn't you think that's a no-brainer? But you know, you can get down the road, the farther you get away from the cross, and you start thinking, you know, I'm really not such a bad person, and I've really cleaned up my act. And of course, he could see this in advance, and that's why he said to me, no. We are in Jesus because of him. Start to finish. God's doing, God's idea, God's initiative. And because of him, we're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us. I love those two words. Who has become for us wisdom from God. We don't have the wisdom to climb the hill to get up to God. So God gives us Jesus, and he becomes that wisdom that we need. And then he lists three other things that Jesus is to us. I think I can do this. I think I can finish in time. Wisdom is one thing. Righteousness is the other thing. He is our righteousness. Paul said it eloquently in one of my favorite scriptures in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, you know, all my efforts right now in my life are toward one thing, that I may know him, and that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness that is earned by the law, but a righteousness which is of Christ through faith. That's what I'm aiming for. I'm not going to try to earn my righteousness. Been there, done that, didn't work. I want to be found in Jesus with his righteousness. And all I have to do is believe that that's what he's given to me. We sang it tonight. Righteousness is what you give to me. Didn't we love going through Hebrews and Romans and Galatians where Paul talked about that incessantly? This is a guy, until he met Jesus, tried to earn his righteousness, thought he was pretty good at, found out he was killing people that God loved. That's about as wrong as you can get. So he didn't want a righteousness of his own. So Jesus has been our righteousness, has been given to us as our righteousness. And verse 30 says, our holiness. What does holiness mean? Holiness is the status of being set apart exclusively for God's use. A holy vessel is a vessel that only God can use. Belongs to him, his property, has his little signature signed on it. Jesus is our holiness. When we have Jesus, holiness is given to us. I have to tell you, I do not always feel holy. Some days I feel exactly like I did before I even knew how Jesus felt about me. But that's because we have an enemy. He's a liar. He knows the buttons to push. He just replays the videos. You know, he'll remind, oh, remember that time, and you know, and he's got plenty of those that he can do for me. But see, in Jesus, I am set apart exclusively for God's use, just as if I had never sinned in my whole life. I have been made pure by that sacrifice that he paid. So Jesus is our wisdom from God. He's our righteousness. He's our holiness. He's our redemption. This is a great word, one of several different words for redeem, but this word is from the slave market. The word translated redemption, to redeem, the verb means to purchase a slave in order to permanently set him free. So we're slaves to sin, Paul said. Remember, we were bought and we were set free. And it all came to us through Jesus. Therefore, and we'll wrap this up in verse 31. Because all of this is true, all of this stuff that he said, that it's God's doing that you're in Christ. God doesn't think or pick the kind of people. He doesn't think the way the world thinks. He doesn't pick the people the world picks. And because it's all about Jesus and what he's done for us, because of that, therefore, let him who boasts, you're going to boast about something, boast in the Lord. And that's a quotation from Jeremiah 9. I was thinking today, because when we had oatmeal this morning, we read, one of our devotionals that we read was talking about Jeremiah being pulled out of the pit in the prison. They didn't just throw him in prison. They dug a pit below the prison and threw him in the pit underneath the prison. You know why he was in prison? Because God sent him to a nation to tell him the truth and nobody wanted to hear it. And then coincidentally, I happened to read in reading CNN online that there's a law now in Houston that pastors have to turn their sermons in to the government so they can be inspected to see if there is any inappropriate language about sexual orientation, or and if they deem that it is, you can be arrested and or fined. If you read the scripture that says something that is categorized as violating the law. And I it was interesting that in the same day I read that thing about Jeremiah and I read the thing about Houston. And I just thought, nothing's really changed very much in our world. There are still people that when the light is turned on, they see the filth that they're in and they run to the light, and there are people who want to shoot the light out. It doesn't matter whether you're the nicest kind of. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was exactly the opposite of a knuckle-busting, redneck, screaming evangelist, you know, hating people. He was exactly the opposite of that. He just told them that they were in danger and that they needed to repent, and they made his life miserable. So a guy like that who does that faithfully through his whole life, no matter what, I listen to what he has to say. So in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, one of the things he said, Paul includes it here, when he just talked about how it's all about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and not about us and who we are and what we've done. He said, so if you're going to boast in something, boast in the Lord. Be glad that God loves you. That's something to be happy about. I believe, as I said earlier, that at the root of all of the horrible problems and the division and mess that was there in Corinth was pride and self-centeredness, and people simply weren't looking at themselves with humility. And humility and repentance are where all the good stuff starts. I come to God and I just say, you know, I can't do this. And God says, fabulous. You're going to let me be your strength? You're going to come to me? You're going to call on me? Because I'll help you. When I turn from my sin, that's when all the good stuff happens. God's heart is so, he's made it so simple. But the problem is it flies directly in the face of human pride. People want to, you know, get to God the old-fashioned way. They want to earn it, like Smith Barney used to, their commercials used to say, and you can't. That's why God gave us a Savior. Good news, huh? Good stuff in there. The next time the devil is telling you what a loser you are and how weak you are and you should be stronger and what a fool you are, run to verse 27. Because it says God deliberately chooses people like that. So it doesn't disqualify us. If that's true, even if it's true that we are the biggest loser in the world, that doesn't disqualify us from God's grace and God's mercy. You know what does disqualify us? Pride. Pride just slams the door. And so it's odd that in our culture, we despise weak people and foolish people, and we worship people filled with pride. We have it so backwards. I think it's so cool that what we talked about on Sunday, and those parables that Jesus told about the one that humbles himself will be exalted and the one that exalts himself will be humbled, isn't it amazing how it fits so well with what we looked at tonight? I did not plan that. I couldn't have planned that. So I think maybe the Lord is trying to tell us something. He's just trying to say, you know, you are valuable to God. That's why you're saved. And if you need grace, he doesn't resent you needing grace. That's why I picked you. He knew you couldn't do it yourself. And wear that like a badge of honor, that you have been loved and given mercy and grace by a perfect and a pure and a holy God, despite who you are and who I am. And that's not the whole story. He moves into us and he gives us God's wisdom and God's righteousness, makes us holy, buys us to set us free. Doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words, just taking myself back to that place, sitting there so ashamed, rightly so. I was a failure. I did not deserve the honor of standing in front of those godly men and women and teaching your word. But I am so grateful that you told me that you're not ashamed to give me grace. So I should not be ashamed that I need it. And how that set me free. I'm so grateful. I'm grateful for this passage of scripture because it lets me in. And I pray, Lord, that we'd see people the way you do. We are so prone to judge for superficial reasons and look up to the wrong people and despise the wrong people, and help us to see the way you do. Thank you, Lord, for loving us the way that you have. Thank you for giving us your righteousness, because we don't have any that we could possibly earn. So thank you for the good news of this. Lord, I pray that folks will hear this message that need it. I know there's some out there. And I thank you for how you have helped us tonight, despite my stumbling, to see what it says. Take it into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.